We're very pleased. They've been here before. For those of you who are here visiting, an elder from the Greensboro, North Carolina Church, who we have known for 18 years that we were in North Carolina, plus the 7-8 years we've been down here. So very happy here to turn the remainder of it over to Mr. Steve Hrinjak for the sermon this afternoon.
Good afternoon, brethren. Well, a couple of good afternoons. Okay, I guess the rest of you aren't having a good afternoon. Okay, sorry. Actually, the interstate, as you go through Trinity, the Trinity's city limits, right below it, it says the birthplace of Duke University. And going to the post office, because we get our mail at the post office, I pass the place where Duke University got its start. Wondering, why did they move to Durham? Well, because the Duke family gave them land in Durham, and they were so grateful they changed it to Duke University. Talking about being grateful, I was grateful to hear Mr. Haefeli say that he's not used to wearing makeup. So I was very happy to hear that. Yeah, I would have been a little concerned if... This is my wife's third time being here, so... Always enjoy it. And notice we always come in the winter. See, we're visiting some friends in Michigan in the summer. See, that's the way it works. South Florida, winter. Michigan, summer. Good to see our friends from Augusta, Georgia visiting. Kind of surprised. Say, hey, I know those people. I went overtime in Miami, apparently, because I had that potluck, but Mr. Haefeli said, no problem here today if I go overtime. I don't think everybody agrees with that, but we'll see, we'll see. While at the feast, and this was actually in St. Augustine, my wife and Judy and I were walking around the Old City. I know some of you have been to St. Augustine for the feast, and you've been to the Old City, and of course, in the Old City, there are numerous shops and restaurants and pubs and, of course, historical sites. And we saw this little T-shirt shop where you can get shirts with different sayings or writings on them. And in the window, they had several T-shirts on display. And one particular T-shirt was for a toddler, say a 18-month-old, a 24-month-old. And this is what it read on the T-shirt. If it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it is. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I had it, then put it down, it's still mine. If you had it, then you put it down, it's now mine. If it looks like the one I have at home, it's mine. Now, I said this, that was something for a toddler to wear, because I think we would all say, yes, that's how an 18-month-old, a 24-month-old would think. That's how an 18-month-old, a 24-month-old would act. And it would be cute to see a little toddler toddling around here today wearing such a T-shirt. We'd all smile at that, think it would be cute. But unfortunately, that's also the way some adults think. Unfortunately, that's also the way some adults act. Because too many adults never seem to outgrow that stage. It can be cute when an 18 to 20-month-old acts like that. But when adults act like that, it's not so cute. In fact, it's not cute at all. Which brings me to ask this question. Do you believe in dreams? I'm talking about that there may be some meaning to our dreams. A few times over the years, if a topic for a sermon came to me in a different or unusual way, I've mentioned it during the sermon. And the topic for this sermon came to me in a way that's never happened before. And yes, since I mentioned dreams, the subject of this sermon did come to me in a dream. Now, don't anybody get all excited. If you notice, Mr. Haefeli's sitting there, cool, calm, and collected, because he knows what's coming after this. Because it wasn't a prophetic dream where I saw world events happening that fulfilled Bible prophecy. I didn't dream about the date of the return of Christ or the rise of the beast and false prophet. I didn't dream about what the mark of the beast will be or where the place of safety will be. Nothing like that. Actually, the subject in my dream was a very simple one. In fact, some of you, when you hear the topic, may think it's rather a plain subject to speak on. In fact, after hearing what I'm speaking on, some of you will probably want me to go back to sleep and dream up a different subject to give for a sermon. I also need to add that I did not feel compelled to give this a sermon on this topic because it was in my dream. I didn't think, wow, this was in my dream, so therefore, it must have been a direct message from God to me to give this topic in a sermon. No, not at all. In fact, there's that phrase again. My first impression the next morning was, this isn't really an exciting subject to give for a sermon. When I gave it to the topic to my wife, Judy, I could tell by the look on her face, she wasn't too impressed with the topic either. But obviously, I did decide to act on my dream. And I did say this to myself. I said, well, this has never happened to me before. My dream given me a topic for a sermon, and not only that, but my dream also gave me the title for the sermon. And the more I thought about it, the more I began to think, you know, this would be a pretty good topic to give for a sermon. Now, it was a short dream. I don't know where I was or what I was doing, but in my dream, the sermon just popped into my mind. And the title for the sermon, as I mentioned. But just as the subject and title came to my mind, my pastor now is Ron Kelly. He's the one that took over for Mr. Haefeli when he left. And as I mentioned in Miami, it was interesting. Mr. Haefeli came from Ohio to North Carolina, and Mr. Kelly came from Ohio to North Carolina. But just as the topic and title came to me, he yelled out to me, Steve, come on, we need to go. Where he wanted to go, I don't know, but he was in a hurry. And for those of us who know Mr. Kelly, when he's in a hurry, when he's ready to go, he's ready to go. You know. So I said, okay, but I just got this idea for a sermon. I need to write it down so I don't forget. So I looked around for something to write on in my dream. Couldn't find anything. So I said to myself, well, hopefully I'll remember the topic, and off I went with Mr. Kelly. That was the end of the dream. See, nothing fantastic, nothing unusual about it. So when I woke up the next morning, it was a Friday, I remember that. Did I remember the dream? No, I didn't. However, as I was getting ready for work, my dream did come back to me. So what did I do? I did what I couldn't do in my dream. I went to my desk and I wrote down the topic and I wrote down the title. And after writing it down, I thought, do I really want to give a sermon on this subject? See, in my dream, the topic sounded a lot more exciting than it did while I was awake. Even that evening, after I got home from work, I looked at the topic again and I said, this isn't really a good topic to give. It's rather bland is the way I thought about it. Now, some of you may have already figured out the topic for today's sermon by my description of the T-shirt for toddlers, because I purposely put that in my introduction to see if anybody would come up with the topic for the sermon. But if you haven't guessed it or came up with it, don't worry, I'm going to tell it to you. The subject of the sermon today is selfishness. And remember, I said my dream also gave me the title. Well, the title in my dream and for today's sermon is Me, Myself, and I. Me, Myself, and I. I think that does make a pretty good sermon title, even if I did dream it up. At least three people laughed at that joke in Miami this morning, so that's okay. Maybe I ought to just cross that joke out of this sermon. No, but think about it. Who do selfish people love the most? We could say they love three people the most. And what's the name of those three people? Me, myself, and I, the best friends of a selfish person. So, brethren, today we're going to look at me, myself, and I, and see what problems that selfish attitude has caused, is causing, and will cause for the world and for us. Because that attitude of selfishness has been around a long time, and it's not going to go away anytime soon. It's going to continue to be around. And I'd like to begin with the ultimate example of selfishness, a being by the name of Lucifer, now called Satan. Please turn with me to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, we'll start in verse 12. And let's see the result of selfishness. And we'll begin to see that selfishness never acts alone, and that's part of the problem with it. Isaiah 14, we'll read verses 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the mount most high. And as we like to say in North Carolina, Lucifer needed to give his eyes a rest. Because notice it was everything I. Remember, for a selfish person, it's me, myself, and I. And I came first for Lucifer as he cast his eyes upon God's throne. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer's selfishness raised him up in his own eyes. But God saw Lucifer for what he had become and cast him not just back down, but way back down. Now, Lucifer had a lot more bad qualities besides selfishness, a lot more. That's why he's now called Satan. But let's ask ourselves this. What if Lucifer had never become selfish? Would he have tried to overthrow God? Would he have even cast his eyes upon God's throne if he wasn't selfish? But of course he was selfish. And in Lucifer's case, selfishness led to envy, which led to resentment, which led to disobedience, which led to rebellion. So for any of us who are figuratively wearing those t-shirts that we described at the beginning of the sermon and we think they look cute on us, this book, the Bible, tells us differently. It tells us they're not cute. Look at Lucifer's example. For Lucifer, it became all about me, myself, and I. And what is Lucifer now? Well, he's now called Satan the devil. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. It's truly amazing to think of what Lucifer was and what he became. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, what is he now? Let's go back to John 8, verse 44. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. And this is just a brief description of what Lucifer has become. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, the selfish desires, the lust of your father. Continue. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Here we will read a very clear warning to beware of Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Satan wants to devour us. He wants to keep us from salvation. Satan knows he can't be saved, and he doesn't want us to be saved either. In other words, if he can't have salvation, he doesn't want anyone else having salvation either. But that's the way of selfishness. Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis for another example of Genesis. Now, we usually don't look at Adam and Eve as being selfish in eating the forbidden fruit. But let's pick it up in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we read God telling Adam not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Where was Eve when God told Adam this? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So Eve wasn't there when God told Adam not to eat of the fruit. So why do I bring that up? Well, we tend to be rather hard on Eve for being the first one to eat of the fruit. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 1, and see who makes an appearance. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the serpent, now known as Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, is helping Eve decide what to do. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And here we tend to chastise Eve for adding to what God had said. Because as we read in chapter 2, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit. If he did, he would die. No mention of God saying to Adam, don't even touch the fruit. So why did Eve say that? Did she add it herself? Or did Adam tell her they were not to touch it, eat it, or even touch it, or they would die? And she was just repeating what he said. We're not told, so we really don't know. So where does selfishness come in here? Why were Adam and Eve near that tree to begin with? You would think that since they were told if they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would die, that they wouldn't have gone anywhere near it. Right? But you know, that's human carnal nature. To try to get as close as possible to something, even if it's wrong, even if it's spiritually dangerous. How many in the church today want to be as close as possible to the world without fully being in the world? With some, if they only have one foot in the world, well, that's okay, then they're doing okay. And Adam and Eve may have reasoned, well, God didn't tell us not to go near the tree, right? So they weren't disobeying him. They weren't to eat of the fruit. Didn't say they weren't to go take a close-up of it, a close look of it. Again, carnal human nature's way of thinking. And now notice that the tree was pleasing to the sight. First half of verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So they got close enough to know that. Why? Well, perhaps curiosity. And what's that old saying about curiosity? Curiosity kill the cat. For those of us who have cats or have owned cats, We know the truth of that saying, don't we? So when they saw that the fruit looked good to eat, and perhaps they had a little bit of an attitude, you know, God can't tell me what I can or can't eat. And with the serpent telling them that God had lied to them, that they deserved the benefits of eating that fruit, they wanted it. What they had was no longer good enough for them. Their selfish desires took over. They had a desire for something they couldn't have. Lucifer had a desire for something he couldn't have, and banishment was the result for Lucifer and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disregarded what God said. Instead, they only thought of themselves. They only thought about what they wanted. For them, it became all about me, myself, and I. That's a dangerous trio to hang around with. You know, talk about bad company. Me, myself, and I, and Satan. And then when the serpent, also known as Satan, told Eve that she would be like God if she ate the fruit, and Eve saw that it looked good, and she ate of it. End of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. Remember that t-shirt? If I like it, it's mine. Well, Eve liked it, and it was hers. And Adam was right there and apparently went along with the whole thing. He heard everything that the serpent said, and he saw what Eve did. And what did he do? End of verse 6. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Doesn't say anything about her husband arguing with him, saying, no, dear, we shouldn't be doing that. You know what God said. No. He said, here, have some. And apparently he just took it. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And, you know, to me, that makes it even worse for Adam. But both ate of the fruit, both disobeyed God. Their desires got the best of Adam and Eve, their selfish desires. And they continued to be selfish because another aspect of selfishness is not taking responsibility for one's actions. Was it Adam's fault that he ate of the fruit? No. Verse 11 and 12. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So Adam pointed at Eve and said, it's her fault. And apparently, as he pointed at Eve, part of his fingers were also pointing at God, because the implication is he's saying, the woman who you gave to me gave it to me. See, if you hadn't given me that woman, none of this would have happened. So was it Eve's fault that she ate of the fruit? No. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It wasn't her fault. It was the serpent's fault. But of course, the serpent didn't particularly care whose fault it was. He got what he wanted. He got Adam and Eve put out of the Garden of Eden. And Satan hasn't changed. He knew he couldn't have the Garden of Eden, and he knows that he can't have the kingdom. And since he is warped by selfishness, as he didn't want Adam and Eve having Eden, he doesn't want us to have the kingdom either. You know, little children can be like that, can't they? If they can't have something, they don't want anyone else having it either. You ever have a group of children, you know, playing, and they may be playing very nicely for a couple hours, playing with all the toys there, but there's one toy over there on the side that no one bothered with for the last couple hours, and suddenly one little child sees it, goes up to it, and plays with it. But then the little boy or little girl whose house they're at sees that child going to play with that toy, runs over, says, no, that's mine, you can't play with it. Wasn't interested in it at the least the whole afternoon, but suddenly because someone else wanted it, he or she wants it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Yes, we are to be humble as little children, but there are some aspects of little children that we need to outgrow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Yes, we are to be childlike, but we as adults are not to be childish. Could we adults ever be childish? Us? If we don't get our way, would we throw our little temper tantrums? Could this be our attitude? Well, if I can't have that new house or new car or that recognition, then anyone I know can't have it either. I'm not going to allow that if I can't have it. Do we sometimes only look to me, myself, and I? Figuratively speaking, do we sometimes proudly wear it's mine t-shirts? Look at what wearing them got Adam and Eve and Lucifer, the trouble they got into. Brethren, as we study our Bibles, as we review the history of civilization, as we look at the world today, we see the problems that Lucifer / Satan has caused. We see the results of Adam and Eve's selfishness. I think, as we all know, it's only going to get worse. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. World War II will be like a walk in the park compared to that final war that is coming. And this is just a brief but chilling description of that final war given to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 22. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Going back to World War II for a few minutes, what caused it? Well, in very simple terms, we could say selfishness caused it. Now, Adolf Hitler gets the blame for starting World War II, and it's deserved because Adolf Hitler was an evil man. Hitler was a man that Satan was proud of, and that's not a compliment. You know, we're talking about selfishness, and Hitler was definitely selfish. It was definitely all about him. It's been said he had a Messiah complex, and of course he preached a 1,000-year Reich. Where do you think he got that 1,000 years from? Yes, with Hitler, it was all about me, myself, and I. After Hitler came into power in Germany, he carried out his policy of Lebensraum, which means living space for the German people. He said it was Germany's need and right. And he expanded Germany's borders. He added to Germany's territories. Again, let's ask the question. What if Hitler wasn't selfish, as the expression goes, didn't have a selfish bone in his body? What if? Would he have annexed Austria? Would he have taken over Czechoslovakia? Would he have invaded Poland? Would there have been what we now call World War II if he had not done those things to Austria and Czechoslovakia and Poland? Please turn with me to James 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, as we read this, we'll probably see from history how true this scripture is. But let's, brethren, realize how true it is for all of us individually today. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war that you do not have because you do not ask. And notice the words used that contribute to wars and fights. Desires. Lust, covet. They all relate back to selfishness. Will this world ever learn? Unfortunately, it won't. Not until after Jesus Christ returns. Which brings us to that end time war that will be so horrific that if Christ doesn't come, no one will survive it. Will selfishness have a part in bringing this final war? Well, let's see. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5. We'll read a warning from the Apostle Paul on what we are to watch out for in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. What type of people love themselves? Selfish people. Again, who do they love? Me, myself, and I. Continue, verse 2. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And who is listed first of those people we are to turn away from? Selfish people. Those who are lovers of themselves. And Paul describes these days as perilous times, or as my margin states, times of stress. And James and Jesus described these times of stress more fully in Matthew 24. And brethren, from time to time we should review Matthew 24, especially in these perilous times, these times of stress, so we can have it fully in our minds what is going to happen just before Jesus Christ returns. But for today, for now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Because someone, something is coming that will follow Lucifer's ways. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25, because the prophet Daniel also warns us about this son of perdition. And some synonyms for perdition are condemnation, destruction, doom, hell. The son of perdition is going to be nothing but bad news. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. He will speak pompous words against God because he is going to be self-centered and arrogant. He will be in love with himself, in love with the sound of his own voice. He will be in love with me, myself, and I. And then, of course, we have the description of the beast in Revelation. Let's turn back there. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 13, starting in verse 4. Let's see the arrogance and selfishness of the beast power. And remember, selfishness doesn't act alone. Revelation 13, we'll read verses 4 through 6. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And the world is going to look with awe at the beast because they will be deceived. In verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And brethren, let's not forget Christ's warning in Matthew 24. Remember, he said, take heed that no one deceives you. That's in verse 4 of Matthew 24. Because as we know, many will be deceived. Verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast for the number of his or the number of his name. The beast, the mark of the beast. You know, we talk about how times are going to get worse. And one way is by an increase in droughts and famines. And when food does get scarce, and we're talking in the United States of America, we're talking Western Europe, not just countries like Somalia or Bangladesh. And when people are told in order to buy food and other essentials for life, they will have to receive the mark of the beast. How many in God's church right now will receive the mark of the beast in order to receive food so that they don't risk starvation? How many in the church right now will turn against brethren, turn against family in order to receive physical comforts so they're not left homeless or without jobs? In other words, how many will be selfish and only think of themselves? Would we put our desires before God? On a future time, will we put the beast power's desires before God? No wonder Christ told us to watch and be ready. No wonder he told us to be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. When those times come, will we be counted worthy? Or will making excuses come easy? Such as, well, I need to accept the mark of the beast so I can feed my family. God doesn't want my children to starve, or God doesn't want my grandchildren to starve. God will understand. Yes, he will understand. He'll understand that those who accept the mark of the beast are those who do not put God first in their lives. Let's turn over to Revelation 12, starting in verse 13, just across the page in my Bible. Because this came to me as I was preparing this sermon. I didn't dream it, it just came to me. I think, as most of us know, Revelation 12 gives us a brief description of a place of protection in the wilderness, referred to down through the years in the Church of God as the place of safety. Revelation 12, starting in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So apparently many in the church will be in the place of safety. How many, we're not told. But we're also told that not everyone in the church will be in the place of safety. And it's important to note and remember that those in the church who won't be in that place of protection in the wilderness are those who do keep the commandments of God, who do have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why won't God protect them in that place in the wilderness? Again, we're not told. But could selfishness play a role in who goes and who doesn't go to the place of safety? In other words, any of us who put ourselves, our needs, our wants before God, will we need to go through that war with Satan to finally learn that God indeed has to come first in our lives, in everything? And no excuses why we can't put God first. When food shortages come to our country, and they will come, if we trust in man, if we trust in ourselves, if down the road we put our trust in the beast power, God may allow us to go without food. He may allow us to perhaps even be fugitives. But brethren, if we put our trust in God completely, he will provide our needs. He will protect us. No one in that place of protection in the wilderness is going to go hungry. Have you ever wondered how people will be fed there? I've always thought, well, how about manna? God's done that before. Wouldn't that be something? However he does it, we all want to be there, don't we? So how do we help ensure that? Well, being unselfish is a good start. As being selfish leads to a lot of bad things, being unselfish leads to a lot of good things. We all want to be protected when that final war comes, and selfishness will play a major part in bringing that end time war. Just look at the economic mess this world still is in. What caused it? Well, you can read reports from economics and books by them, and they'll all come up with these technical reasons why the West is drowning in debt. When the root cause is steeped in selfishness and greed. And greed is nothing more than a selfish desire for something. Many of you remember, and this just happened a few years ago, financier Bernie Madoff stole billions of dollars from his investors. It was something like $25 billion. It's amazing. And, of course, now he's spending the rest of his life in prison. And in fact, he's in prison in North Carolina, in one of the federal prisons there. How did Bernie Madoff get billions and billions of dollars from his investors? Well, selfishness and greed. And not just on Madoff's part. Yes, many people were duped, many were deceived, and unfortunately many did suffer for it. But many of those investors willingly gave him their money because they wanted those unrealistic returns on investments that were promised. They were greedy. So many investors did not investigate how those high returns were possible, because if they did investigate it, they would have found they weren't possible. Our country is so deep in debt, we'll never be able to get out from it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Of course, many of us remember that this is the blessings and cursings chapter. Well, let's just read one of the cursings our country is now experiencing. Deuteronomy 28, we'll pick it up in verse 43. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. The alien who's among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And as I said in Miami this morning, whenever I read that scripture, you know, one of our biggest lenders, if not our biggest lender, is China. And what's their nation symbol? A dragon. So when I read about that, they're the head and we're the tail. Yeah, that's what that reminds me of. Verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And this insurmountable debt that our country has will lead to our country's destruction. Are Americans willing to make the sacrifices to at least try to bring our country's debt under control? Sadly, no. With the American people, it's always, don't take the money from me, take it from the other guy. You know, I'm not giving up anything. Why? Basic selfishness. That's all it is. Same thing for the European countries. To me, it's hard to believe, but I've read it in various news reports, not just one source, but many of them, that they say that the collapse of an economy of a country the size of Greece in the European Union can cause the whole world to go back into a deep recession. Hard to believe, but they assure us it can. And the collapse of the world economy is going to help fulfill world prophecy, as we know. Just read the book of Revelation regarding the beast power and the mark of the beast. You know, we've only gone over a small fraction of what Revelation tells us in those latter days, what's going to happen in those latter days. But let's do turn to Revelation 17, verse 16. Revelation 17, we'll read verses 16 through 18. Yes, the beast power is coming. The woman who rides the beast is coming. That configuration of 10 kings or governments is coming. But they will all fulfill God's purpose. Revelation 17, verses 16 through 18. The 10 horns which you saw on the beasts, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. But that reign will be short, but the reign of Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. Let me ask another question as we begin to wind down for today. How many commandments did God give Moses? How many commandments did God give Moses? Some of you are probably thinking, watch it. It's a trick question. Don't answer them. No trick question. God gave 10 commandments. What's the 10th commandment? See where I'm leading with this? 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet, is the 10th commandment. And when we covet something, we are being what? Selfish. Coveting is a type of selfishness. God knew we would have problems with our selfishness, and he gives us a commandment to remind us of that. Please turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. I think we could say that this is an addendum to the 10th commandment. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Brethren, can we do that? Because when we don't, that's when problems start. Selfish people esteem themselves over others. Remember, it's me, myself, and I for selfish people. Why is the Church of God so fragmented? Well, selfishness plays a major part. Let's turn over to the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. The last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. And we can see this scripture looking at the world today, but can we see it in ourselves? Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Could we be like this? Selfish people can. Selfish people are always right in their own eyes. Brethren, are we all striving to be servants? Unfortunately, too many expect to be served and not to serve. I mentioned the feast in St. Augustine. Well, when my wife and I were at St. Augustine, I remember an announcement that I'd never heard before. Some of you may remember it. They announced that they had more volunteers that they could use for the feast. Mr. Trabig, he thanked everybody who volunteered and said, maybe next year we can get some of those who volunteered we couldn't use. I had never heard such an announcement at the feast before. Those of you who were in Orange Beach this past feast may remember a similar scripture. They'd asked for young people to volunteer to serve at the seniors' luncheon. They came back and announced that they had so many young people volunteering that they had too many. They couldn't use everybody. And it was good to hear that. But brethren, you know, as Christians, we should expect to hear such an announcement at every feast, shouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be unselfish of everybody? A few years ago, my pastor, Ron Kelly, as mentioned earlier, we had a movie night in all three of his congregations, and the movie Fireproof was played. Anyone seen that movie, Fireproof? Ah, more people than in Miami saw it. Okay. Well, many of those of you seen it will remember the movie. In fact, a couple of years ago, I saw it at Walmart. It was a good price, and I liked the movie. And actually, while I was preparing this movie, I just had this script or this sermon, I watched the movie again. Not before this, because of the sermon, I just wanted to watch it again. So I watched it. And there was something that I saw in it that I'm going to include in this sermon. And that's why I'm including it. But the movie's about a fireman and his wife who are on the verge of divorcing. And on a dare from his father, the fireman takes steps to try to save his marriage. And I use the word dare because his father gave him a book called The Love Dare. And it's a book that describes over a 40-day period what a spouse, whether a husband or wife, can do each day for his spouse or her spouse to improve their marriage. And at first, the fireman does what the book says because his father wanted him to. That's the only reason. But after a couple of weeks, I guess it was, he begins to see himself as he really is. And he changes. And towards the end of the movie, before the happy ending, his wife is in bed sick. And he goes out to get her some medicine and brings her some soup. When he comes back, she reaches under her pillow and shows him the Love Dare book and asks him, what is it and why do you have it? And so he tells her the whole story. And I remember she asked him, well, what day are you on? And he says, day 43. She said, it only goes up to 40 days. He said, well, the book doesn't say I had to stop at 40 days. And there's a very emotional scene towards the end of the movie where the fireman kneels down by his wife's bed because they had separate bedrooms. And he asked his wife's forgiveness after he tells her that he's asked God for his forgiveness. And he tells his wife how wrong he's been all those years of his marriage, how he put himself first in everything, always before her. And he was so sorry for how he's treated her during all those years of their marriage. And as tears well up in his eyes, he says to her, I have been so selfish. And I added this reference from that movie just because of that scene. I have been so selfish. And he finally learned to be selfless. And the happy ending? Yes, their marriage was saved. They even renewed their vows. Now, before we showed the movie in our congregations, Mr. Kelly and his wife and my wife and I and another elder and his wife, we went to a matinee. I remember it was like Sunday around noon to watch the movie to make sure it was appropriate. And the movie's actually made by a church in Albany, Georgia. In fact, opening scenes at the fire station, it says Albany, Georgia Fire Department. There's only one professional actor in the movie, and it's Kirk Cameron. And as a teenager or so, probably in his early 20s, playing a teenager, I don't remember the name of the TV show he's on. But he's the only professional. In fact, about 10 minutes through the movie, I turned to Mr. Kelly and said, did they hire the firemen to be in this movie? Because you could tell they're not professional actors. But as you get into the movie, it doesn't matter that they're not very good actors. You just get into the story. And there was one scene right at the end when the wife finally comes around and sees he has changed and he does love her and he wants the marriage to work. And she comes to him at the fire station. And they're in the bay, and he's on one side, and she's on the other. You know, they're about 20 feet apart or so. And he he's wondering why she's there, because he's been on pins and needles. If she's still going to divorce him because she filed for this divorce, or she's going to take him back and make a go of their marriage. And she says things like, "Have I told you that I love you? Have I told you how wonderful you are?" And she starts doing that. But this is what impressed me, and I read this after the movie. But then there's a scene that they run into each other's arms, of course, big embrace and kiss. But it's in shadows as they do that. In fact, I remember watching the movie because the lady who played his wife was as tall as he was. But then the lady who's kissing him had to get up on her tippy toes to kiss him. And I read later that Kirk Cameron will not kiss any other woman in any movie he makes. I mean, romantically, he may kiss a lady on the cheek because his mother, he did that. But so they substituted his wife, and that's why it was in shadows, and you really couldn't see the face of the lady kissing him. And that impressed me. So I recommend the movie. You'll see a scene with a cross in it and things like that, just a little bit of that. But it's a good movie with a good lesson, and that's the key. When you watch the movie, will you learn the lesson of the movie? Will we learn? And hopefully we will. Remember years ago learning about the way of get versus the way of give? Or have we forgotten that? The way of get is the way of selfishness, while the way of give is the way of outgoing love. Brethren, can we all throw away our It's Mine t-shirts? We'll all be much better off. We'll be much happier if we do. Because selfishness destroys everything it touches. It will destroy our relationships with one another, and it will destroy our relationship with God. Let's look at a brief reminder of the ultimate act of unselfishness that all of us have benefited from. Of course, most likely John 3:16 comes to mind. We're all familiar with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we are so grateful for that fantastic act of unselfishness, aren't we? But brethren, can we follow this example? Can we show the same unselfishness? Please turn with me to 1 John 3:16. Not 3 John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. I always consider this a companion scripture to John 3:16. And I don't consider it a coincidence that they both have the same chapter, same verse, and both written by the same writer. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can we live by this scripture, brethren? And more importantly, can we die by this scripture? I guess right now the best we can answer those questions is, well, if the time comes or when the time comes, we all hope we can. We all pray we can. Because dying for one another, dying for our faith, dying for Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of unselfishness that we can offer. And just as Jesus Christ did for us. We're also grateful for Jesus dying for us, aren't we? We thank him. I'm sure when we meet him, we'll thank him again. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And I'm in the kingdom. Wouldn't it be something after we say that to Christ? Christ looks at us and says, "No, thank you for dying for me." Brethren, this sermon got its start with a dream. How about we end it with a dream? You know, dreams can come true. Many of us learned that as kids watching Walt Disney movies and TV shows. Now, in a sense, my dream came true. I dreamed about doing a sermon on unselfishness, and I did it. My dream became a reality. Now, there is a song that most of us have heard down through the years. It's a song I love to hear. And when I hear it, it's usually at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would say that this song and the Hallelujah Chorus are my two favorite songs to hear at the feast. And those of you who were at Orange Beach, this other song was sung at Orange Beach during the feast. It's a song that talks about a dream. And a dream becomes a reality. In fact, in this case, we can say that this dream is a reality. The song is entitled The Holy City, written by Frederick Weatherly in 1892. And so for those of you who are interested, the song is now in the public domain. The copyright has expired, so you can quote from the song, sing the song in public without having to pay royalties. And we can consider that a public service announcement. And another public service that I'm going to give to you is I'm not going to sing the song to you. Okay. But for those of you who remember the song, The Holy City is a very beautiful song, very inspiring, with so much meaning for the Church of God. And when I hear it, especially at the feast, it gives me chills. And I'm talking the good kind. And for those of you who are familiar with the words of the Holy City, understand why I said we would end the sermon with a dream. Because these are some of the words of the song, The Holy City. Last night I lay a-sleeping. There came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. And later it adds these lines. And then methought my dream was changed. The streets no longer rang. Hush were the glad hosannas the little children sang. And still later. And once again the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city besides the seemed tideless sea. And then we come to the ending of the song. It is a stirring finish to a very inspiring song. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. And I get chills just reading those words. Let's begin to end by turning back to Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. We said the dream described in the song, The Holy City, is a reality. And God's word describes that reality for all of us here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we can say that this will also be a world where there will be no more unselfishness. It will no longer be me, myself, and I. That too will have passed away. And then this will be our reality if we follow verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And we will be there, brethren, together in New Jerusalem. Let's go to the next chapter and end with Revelation 22, verses 3 through 6. Revelation 22, starting verse 3. As we continue to describe New Jerusalem. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And that is our reality, being in God's kingdom. Let's all live and prepare for that day when we will be all together in New Jerusalem. There is one family serving unselfishly before the throne of God and of the Lamb. A time when it will be Hosanna forevermore. But for now, brethren, let's remember that the work of God goes on. And brethren, we need to be unselfish in doing the work. Why? Why do we need to be unselfish? Because, brethren, we are the church of God. And for God's church, there's no other way to be. Because as God's church, we are to follow the unselfish example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live by that example, and we are willing to die by that example. Let's always remember, there is no me, myself, and I in God's church. Good Sabbath, brethren.